TV's wrong.
It's not on. I don't know.
There we go. There we go.
It was up there when we started. There you go.
Thank you. All right. We did last week on inspiration. Is there anybody who has questions on what constitutes inspiration? Or the lesson last week? What is inspired? Is it the writing? Is it the writers? What's inspired? Is the word inspired? Or are the writers inspired? It's a trick question.
Yeah.
It's both. Both are inspired. Okay? The writers were inspired to write the words that God inspired or breathed into, okay? So both are inspired. We're going to move into canonization this week, and Lord willing, next week, and hopefully we'll get through it. Now, I've combined some notes and things between Old Testament and New Testament, okay? Anybody that is still has questions, I told you there's a book. I actually have my hardbound copy of it that I studied in school, and when I couldn't find it during the move and everything, I went and got me my softbound copy. Same thing, General Introduction to the Bible by Norman Geisler and William Nix. Okay. They break it up, canonization. They deal with the Old Testament canon, and then they deal with the New Testament canon. And I went, wait a second, I got two classes. I was thinking three and then kick off translations. But I said, no, let's just combine them as best we can. Textual arrangements in the Old Testament. The Masoretic text of the Hebrew. Their translation, their organization and categorization of the Bible fell into three groups. That's how they classified everything. You had the Torah or the Law, which is the first five books of the Bible. Then you had the prophets, the Nevi'im, and then you had the writings, the Ketuvim. Jesus, when he talks about, you know, all things that are written about me in the Law and the writings, or the Law, the prophets, and the writings. This is kind of the way they took it. It's got all the same material, right? In the Masoretic text. All the same material. It's just ordered different. And it's categorized different. You'll find Proverbs in there. You'll find Psalms in there. You'll find Song of Solomon. Those are poetic books or books of the wisdom. You'll find all of the major prophets and all the minor prophets. And by the way, because we refer to them as major prophets and minor prophets does not mean that some are better than the others or more influential. It simply means the major prophets wrote more material. Isaiah is a whole lot bigger than Malachi when it comes down to it. Isaiah is considered a major prophet, Malachi a minor prophet. Now, the Greek Old Testament, categorized and rearranged and put things in different classifications, in which you have the law, which we call the Pentateuch. Old Testament, in the Hebrew, that's the Torah. It's the Pentateuch. Then you have the poetic books, poetry, books of wisdom, generally fall into this. Then you have history. You got the Chronicles. And then you have prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, the minor prophets. Again, and there's a subset on the prophets as far as major versus minor. Now, this fits well because when you get into the New Testament, we have the Gospels, one book of history, where there are several in the Old Testament. You have the epistles, which would be the other writings. And you have one book of prophecy in the book of Revelation. All of these have the same books in them. Okay? All of them have the same books in them. They may be ordered differently. The numbers may be a little bit different between the Hebrew and the Greek, the ancient versus the new, because they didn't end Samuel the way that we do. What's unique about Samuel and Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament? How many Samuels do we have? How many Kings do we have? How many Chronicles do we have? One?
Two.
They divided them back then. And the reason was the writings were so big. Your scroll that you were writing on would be huge. So instead of having one huge scroll, have two smaller scrolls. Okay? In the Old Testament, it was divided because of the size of the scrolls. That's not the way it's divided in the New Testament. How many books of John do we have?
Three, and then the Gospel.
Three, the Gospel, and Revelation. But when we get to the three epistles, and maybe that's the way I should have asked it, there are three. How many letters to Timothy do we have? How many letters do we have from Peter? Now, when you start looking at that, those are awful small. Why are they divided up? 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The reason they're divided up that way is because they were written at different times. Paul sent one letter to Timothy, and then he sends him another one. Now, in the Old Testament, it's divided up by the scroll size. In the New Testament, it's divided up because of the different letters or writings. So, kind of bear that in mind. Yes, ma'am?
When did the Greek Old Testament come about?
The Greek Old Testament was the Septuagint. It was approximately 200 years before Christ. It was actually done before Christ was born.
Greek conquering Israel?
Yeah, basically translating with Greece and Rome in one empirical language. Alexander the Great started out, that was one of his goals, was to make sure that everybody could speak Greek. It made trade a lot easier.
The Greek conquered by the Greeks,
and then the Romans came in with the Latin Vulgate.
What about the Maccabees? When did they show up?
They are during the time of Of Greece, yes. A little bit in the time of Greece, and then they move into the time of the Romans. Because they span up. They're intertestamental period.
Greece was the language of the world, like English is today.
Mm-hmm. And when Rome, one of the things that people kind of debate about, but this is the way Romans were. Okay, Romans assimilated everything. When they came in, if somebody had something good in culture that they liked, they took it on themselves. And so they Romanized it. The Greek gods in mythology preceded the Roman gods in mythology. And they're line step, one for the other. They have different names. But they're line step. Yes, ma'am?
Well, why would the people who conquered Israel, the Hebrews, want to translate their law?
It wasn't really them. It was, or for the Greeks or the Romans. It was proselytes, the Jewish people themselves. They wanted to make sure that everybody could read it. Now, we'll get into, because Hebrew is considered a sacred language, and especially by the Jews. It's a sacred language. And some people assume that everything that was written in Hebrew was sacred. No. No. But you had other people that were studying the law, other people that wanted to understand it. This is the best way to make sure that the most general audience has access to the Old Testament. And that they can study it and understand it. Now, why do we study the Old Testament? What does the New Testament tell us about the Old Testament? The things written aforetime were written for what? Our instruction. What does the Old Testament do for us? What does it point to?
Christ, salvation.
Points to Christ and salvation. When you dig deep into it, and we're talking about God-inspired writing, and God's hand in all of this, He wants people to understand and be pointed towards Christ. He wants them, the Gentiles, prepared just as much as the Jewish people prepared. So it fits that, hey, somebody comes along and says, let's translate this. There's an old adage about the translation of the Septuagint, the LXX is what they call it, Roman numerals LXX, for 70. That it was 70 scholars over the period of 70 days translated the books. I don't know about that. Okay? I don't know how long it took. But there was a council that sat on it. And it was the translation of the Old Testament into the common tongue. Koine Greek is the common tongue. Latin is what they call the Vulgate. Okay? The Latin Vulgate. Sounds an awful lot like vulgar, doesn't it? It's the same root. That doesn't mean the Bible is repulsive. Vulgar is common, the common language. You know, we talk about, or I talk about, not liking quarter-piece words for penny ideas, right? Write it in a simple man's language. And even today, our Bibles, third or fourth grade reading level. Okay. Basically, when you're starting to read, you can read the Bible and understand it. God's not trying to make things complicated. Okay? Any more questions? All right, let's get into canonicity. Definitions. First definition is, what is a canon? It's believed that it may come from the Hebrew word kana. We know it comes from the Greek word kanon. They think that kanon came from the Hebrew. Kanon means a rod, a ruler, a staff, or a measuring rod. In Boulder, Colorado, where I went to school for aerospace engineering, they have the National Bureau of Standards. They actually have an atomic clock that is in Boulder, Colorado. We have places scattered across the United States that are bureaus of standards of measure. What makes them unique? What are they there for?
They're set guidelines.
I didn't realize this, and maybe I should ask Rick. I didn't realize this until recently. Rick, do you ever take your tape measures out and calibrate them?
No.
I hear that carpenters are supposed to be doing that and having certified tape measures.
In our optical world, we have a circumference, and it's a tape, it's a plastic tape.
Mm-hmm.
That's in there to pull it tight through the circumference. But you keep doing that over time, it's a plastic tape, and it will stretch the tape.
Mm-hmm. It will. With tape measures, the little hook at the end that you put on the end of the board and you pull down and stuff. I actually watched some guys, and they were talking about certifying their tape measures and seeing if they were properly certified. I didn't know that you actually had to. But you know, the rivets that hold them in get loose, and so you can slide it back and forth just a little bit. It can be up to an eighth or a quarter inch off over time. Some of the different companies, the hash marks might be off just a little bit, a variance in width. And when you get up into bigger dimensions, you know, several feet, you might be an eighth, a quarter inch off. That actually, when you're trying to do precision work, affects the outcome. It affects the outcome. You know, you run a wall as long as this, and you take measurements off of it, by the time you get down there, an eighth, a quarter inch might turn into another inch. If it's much longer, it might turn into 2 inches. And then your walls are not parallel. And you're going, what in the world did we do wrong? So it's a standard is something that everything else has to meet. That's what the canon is. It's the standard. It's the norm. This is the truing stone. Okay? It's not what people teach that is the truing stone. It's what God teaches. When they laid a cornerstone in the ancient world, and Jesus is the chief stone, the chief cornerstone, everything else was measured off of that stone. Everything was laid out according to that stone. It had authority over everything else. And authority is a big word in this when we talk about canon. The Bible, it's the standard by what we're supposed to live by. It's God's word. We're not dealing with secondary sources or third sources or fourth sources. Come on. How many different opinions could be interjected if we couldn't go back in 2,000 years, if we couldn't go back to the New Testament? and how many different viewpoints. You want to know why we have denominations in the world today? There you go. Canonicity is the ability to reach the standard or the norm, and it's synonymous with authority. Okay? We go back and we check against the ultimate authority in things. So we want to make sure that we have a proper standard. Inadequate views of canonicity. When it comes to what books are included in the Bible, here are some inadequate views. In other words, they're erroneous. They don't work. The first view is that age determines canonicity. You can have something that dates back prior to the New Testament, and it says something. Well, that must be the Word of God then, shouldn't it? No. Not necessarily. You could have something that was written prior to what some of the prophets recorded in history. Oh, well, obviously they spoke from God. No, not necessarily. Some people have an ability to discern things and to reason things out a little bit clearer than others, right? Doesn't mean they're being inspired by God. Some people can look at the signs of the times and say, hey, this is where we're headed. They are a little bit more forward thinking, and then when it happens, oh, wow. Okay. That doesn't mean that they were prophets and inspired of God, now does it? Anybody ever watched a loved one do something? Maybe it was a child, and you kept telling them over and over, don't do that because this is going to be the outcome. And they didn't listen to you, and they went ahead and did it anyway. And sure enough, it happened just the way you said it was going to. Were you prophetic? No. So age doesn't determine canonicity. Many ancient books are not in the canon. There are books that are talked about, such as the Book of the Wars of the Lord in Numbers 21, verse 14, that are not included in Scripture. I mean, their name is mentioned, but they are not inspired books. Or the Book of Jasher that is talked about in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 13. Why is it not? Because it doesn't meet the standard of canonicity. And obviously, if it was supposed to, or at least it's obvious to me, and God is behind preserving the text, and He wanted it in there because it was inspired by Him, it would be there. But it's not recognized. Okay? Also, you got many young books that are placed in the canon. Oh, you know, just because it's a new book doesn't mean that it's the standard. You know, it's got to stand the test of time. No. Most of the books, if not all, especially in the Old Testament, were received by the Jews as canonical very soon after they were written. They were received. I mean, when Jeremiah finishes penning his books, they were received into the canon. This is what God says. These are God-inspired. When Paul penned his letters, those that were considered canon, by and large, went straight into the New Testament.
Who made that determination?
There's an awful lot of things that are in there, and we're going to try to get to some of the requirements Some of it is, I mean, you can get technical. Does it claim authority from God? Does it claim inspiration? Well, yeah, people claim inspiration all the time, but they're not necessarily inspired. Is it recognized by others as being inspired? Jesus, when he talks about the law and the Psalms and the prophets and the writings, he is actually putting his seal of approval on it. When they're quoted from as being the very word of God, these are things that go into it. Also, whether or not the author is an inspired author. There's a whole list that, Lord willing, we're going to get into next week. The prophets, were they inspired? Like I said, it's not just that God inspired the writing, but he inspired the authors too. Does it come from somebody we know of as being inspired? Which causes a big problem for those who want to support redactionism, which is you have redactors that come in later and summarize and reorder and rewrite what these ancient writers put down. And they say, well, see, it's redacted. The redactors were inspired. But that gets really, really deep. Okay? So, inadequate views. Here's a couple of inadequate views. Inadequate views of canonicity, some more. The Hebrew language determines canonicity. Like I said, there are individuals that the Hebrew language itself is the language of God's sacred people, God's sacred teaching, written in God's sacred language. You don't mess with the language. And if it was written in Hebrew, oh, by all means, it must go into the canon, because the Old Testament deals with the Jewish history, right? Well, it deals with more than just Jewish history. Agreement with the Torah determined canonicity. Used to be that one of the standards was if it agreed with the Torah, the first five books of Moses, about everything, then it had to go in. Now, we know that the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament agrees with the teachings of Moses and what was given on Mount Sinai. What we're talking about are books that are written over here by so-and-so that we know nothing about, and it's written in Hebrew, and it says, well, Moses was right. Well, that automatically becomes part of the Bible. No, it doesn't. How many people at home have books of commentary, study materials, teaching materials, even books like this? This is not inspired. Now, it's written in religious language. It is using religious words. It goes back and it refers to the Bible. But this is not inspired. Okay? Religious value determines canonicity. Is it good teaching? Does it have value because of religious teaching? Anybody know a feller by the name of James Dobson? Colorado Springs, you had Dobson's set up just south of Denver. Focus on the family. I think there's some books out here on the bookshelf in the hallway. Good stuff. Good stuff. But it's not inspired. Okay? Again, some very good commentaries out there. Do we agree with them 100%? Not necessarily. but good stuff in them nonetheless. That's why we have to pick out the bones when we're reading, right? So, religious community determines canonicity. So, the particular community determines what goes in or doesn't. And I'll explain this a little bit better in just a moment. But people can pick and choose what goes into the Bible. Okay? You have some people that, hey, folks, let me put something out there for you. Anybody ever known or been or are a King James only? It has to be the King James only, because that is the only authorized version. If you didn't know, God did not authorize it. King James did. King James wanted the Bible written again in a language that people could understand and get it out there. And he authorized people to make the translation. It's not that God put his seal of approval on it. There are some problems with the King James translation. Do you know that nowhere in the New Testament do we find Easter? But you will find it in the King James. In the old King James, the Holy Spirit, even though he is part of the Godhead, even though he is one and the same as God the Father and God the Son, who are both referred to as he, in the King James, is referred to as it. That's a neutral versus a masculine. Okay? There are other things. Even the translation that I use, the New American Standard, it has some minor words that don't fit, right? Has some issues. And it also depends on what scrolls and text you're taking things from. Some draw heavily upon the Septuagint. Some draw heavily upon the Coptics. Some draw upon the Ethiopian Bibles, translations and stuff. Okay? So we've got to be watching out for that. Just because a religious community religious community gets behind it doesn't mean that it's actually canon. The Catholics actually have 6 or 7, kind of depends on how you look at it. Actually, there's 14, but depending on which kind of version, the American Standard Bible has 6 or 7, actually a total of 14 editions, additional books in the Old Testament that are not recognized by the Jews. They're not recognized by Protestants. But we think that it needs to go in there. All right, common mistakes of canonicity in common mistakes to inadequate views. This is the underlying thing. That if you looked at all of these different views, kind of have in common. There's two of them in particular. Number one, they overlook and they don't recognize, they don't adhere to the fact that canonicity is determined by God. Man does not get to say what goes into his word. If man gets to say what goes into God's word, what are we saying? We can put words in God's mouth. right? We can make it say what we want it to say. God is the one who determines what the standard is, not man. As many times as we want to and say, God, the bar is too high. We can't reach it. The bar doesn't lower. It's our job to get stronger, to get fitter, to exercise more until we can meet that standard. Right? Canonicity is determined by God, not by man. And the key point in all of this is what's inspired. What's inspired? What is God-breathed? The writers are God-breathed, and the writing is God-breathed. That's what determines. God is responsible for that inspiration, not us. Not us. Canonicity is recognized by men of God. Right? Those who understand it's God's word because it is inspired. The Bible gets, well, we'll get into that in just a minute, but the Bible gets its value because it is the word of God. Stop and think about that for a minute. It's not valuable because we say it's valuable. It's valuable because it's actually God talking to us. That's where it gets it from. Sufficient view of canonicity. A book is valuable because it is canonical. It's valuable because God inspired it. Not because we picked it, not because we chose it. It's valuable because God spoke it. God was behind it. And a book is canonical because it is inspired. Sit on that a minute. Go home tonight and think about why is the Bible so important? It's because God is behind it. Not man, God. God is revealing himself to us, his very mind, his very will, through Scripture. Okay? So, determination of canon. Nice. Incorrect views versus correct views. Simplify it. Church, an incorrect view is the church is the determiner of canon. The church is the one who picks out and says what goes in the Bible and what doesn't. What is important and what is not. This is the approach that many like to take, especially when they go back to Constantine and say that he picked and chose what books went into the New Testament and this and that and the other. The church determined. That's an incorrect view. The proper view is the church is the discoverer. We don't determine it. We discovered. We looked at it and said whether or not it was inspired. The church is the mother of canon. What does a mother do? Gives birth to, creates life. The church did not give birth to the Bible. Rather, the church is a child of. Where did the church come from? The teaching of God. The church was developed, it was established by God. Not the church chose what to talk about when it came to God. The church is the magistrate of. A magistrate is a ruler. Right? An authority. The church doesn't dictate to God. rather we are ministers of. Another word for minister is servant. Okay? The church is the regulator of. No. We have no say in what is in canon. Rather, we are the recognizer. The church is the judge of? No, we're the witness of. The church is the master? No, the church is the servant of Scripture. Let me ask you something. Church is formed, the church is recognized as being the bride of Christ, correct? Now, this goes into family life, but we're not going to take that bent, okay? Who's the head of the church? God. Christ. It was bought and purchased by His blood, right? He's responsible for it. Upon this rock I will build my church. Does it make an awful lot of sense that the church is going to stand up until Jesus? How the cow ate the cabbage? You need to be doing this, you need to be doing that, yada, yada, yada. Does that make sense? You're not doing enough for me. You're not saving enough of people out of the world. You're not making things easy enough on me. No. The church was created by Christ. The church doesn't get to dictate to Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. Development of canon. Real quickly, we'll go through some of this and then we'll pick up later. Primary considerations when we talk about canon. Number one, is it inspired by God? If it does not meet this, it does not belong in our Bibles. It is not a standard. If it is not inspired by God. Number two, is it recognized by men of God as being inspired by God? Does it meet the qualifications? If it can't meet that, no. No. Now, the world may say, no, it has to be men of God. Men who understand what it is, what inspiration is. Collection and preservation by the people of God. Was it collected and preserved? What happened when Moses wrote the books of the law? Where was it preserved?
Ark of the Covenant.
In the Ark of the Covenant, in the very presence of God. They kept it all the way down. They viewed it as very sacred. They included in the scrolls those things that they considered very sacred, those that they did not recognize as being inspired, they kicked out. Points of note. Okay? Bear this in mind. There is a distinction between the canon and other literature. We've already showed that there was other literature going on. Joshua with the book of Jasher. In Numbers with the book of the wars of the Lord. Okay? There was other writings out there. But even these people made a distinction between what was inspired by God. God almost had it. What was inspired by God on one hand and what was written by men and non-inspired on the other. So there is a distinction. And bear this in mind. that just because something was immediately recognized as canon did not guarantee against later debate. Because you always got somebody that wants to come in and challenge it, right? Always. Well, wait a second, and we're going through that right now. Just because it's debated doesn't mean that they're right. Right? Just because it's debated does not mean that they're right. It just means they want to be argumentative about it. So, there are some points of note to keep in mind as we go through canonicity. Any questions? I know, I told you. Who failed to bring their pillow tonight? All right, well, Lord willing, we're going to talk about some of the books that are not in canon. I've mentioned some of them. We'll talk about what the pseudepigrapha and the apocrypha are. These are other writings. Some of them didn't occur to much later in history. And people went, oh, wow, this sounds good. It needs to go in the Bible. No, God determines what goes in the Bible. He's given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness, correct? All the instruction that we need is here. And his hand was behind it. Everybody's awful quiet tonight. Would you bow with me?